You would be opening your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, I'm going to read a section from this psalm. Appreciate you being here this evening and being ready to open your Bibles and study the Word of God. We want to talk about the importance of reading our Bible, of being attentive to Scripture, and not only doing it every once in a while, but doing it consistently and understanding the benefits of being a consistent Bible reader. I plugged this a little bit last night and talked about what I think is maybe somewhat of a problem in today's generation, and that we don't have very good habits in regard to this. And I know this doesn't stand for everyone. There are some people my age and around my age who do well at reading their Bibles on a regular basis. However, from what I've observed, I think many of our parents are much better at that. I told some of you that it was pretty normal to see my friends' parents carrying Bibles in their cars or having Bibles at their workplace. I can remember on many occasions going with a friend of mine, various friends of mine, and going to where their dad worked, and he had a Bible there next to his desk, and he would read it during his lunch break or when he had time. My wife's father did that very thing when I first met her. It was very normal for him to have a Bible in his car or to be at his desk. My parents read their Bibles on a regular basis. It was just something that seemed very normal in that generation. But I think it is something that has been lost. And it is not just among our brethren. I think the Bible was read much more often around the world in generations past. I think people knew Scripture much better in the past than they do now. And I think it's leading to a lot of problems that people don't understand what the Bible says. Psalm 119 is in many ways an entire psalm that is paying tribute to the Word of God. There are a lot of times notations at the tops of psalms, or you might see little designations as you go through a psalm, and they have different meanings. Sometimes we don't know what the meanings are. Psalm 119, though, is one that is not difficult. We understand what's going on here. You probably have heard before that it is an acrostic. And so you'll see at the beginning of Psalm 119 in verse 1, Aleph, that is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And as you begin to turn, it's Bet, and then Gimel, Daleth. Hey, it's the beginning of each letter of the alphabet, or the Aleph Bet, as you call it in Hebrew. And all eight verses under that designation begin with that letter. And what the writer's doing here in each of these sections for eight verses, he's beginning with that letter and finding ways to talk about the Word of God, about His statutes, about His precepts, about His principles, about His words, in all kinds of different ways that he finds to praise God and to honor God and to thank God and to talk to God in prayer or in song about how wonderful His Word is. And the truth is, we could just go to any section here, really, of these eight verses. We could just pick one at random and read it, and it would probably apply to where we want to launch from this evening. I think beginning in Psalm 119, verse 97, is a really good place to begin. There's a lot of good thoughts here that convey what I want to talk about going forward a little bit. Beginning in verse 97, Psalm 119, and verse 97. Oh, I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. And we'll read the next verse as well. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I can't remember the exact number off the top of my head, but I think it is two or three. That is the number of verses in Psalm 119 that do not in some way reference the Word of God. We saw it here talking about His commandments, His testimonies, His precepts, His words, His rules, all these different phrases that have to do with the will and the Word of God. And what the psalmist is doing is explaining the benefit of being attached to the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God. He realizes how great it is that he has this word by him all the time, and how it gives him understanding even above the aged, even above those who are the elders, the wise men. It says it gives me more understanding than all of them. Because his word is wisdom. His word is that lamp to his feet. It's a light that guides his path. So the psalmist realizes how important it is to have that word with him all the time and to meditate on it all the day, says verse 97. I think there are some really important things we need to hear about consistent Bible reading. That's what I want to talk about tonight. Well over $700 million were spent in the United States this year, I'm certain. This figure's come from a previous year, but I'm sure it's about the same this year, on self-help books. Millions of people in our society are looking for ways to try to improve themselves, to try to improve their lives, to get better at what they do, or to have a better or a happier life. In fact, really, that's what philosophy, which is what they're tending toward when they look for these self-help books, that's what philosophy has always been about. Whether you're talking about Socrates or Plato or Aristotle or Seneca or any of these philosophers in the ancient world, that the goal they were looking for was happiness. And that's what today people are searching for when they get these self-help books. Did you know that most of these, I picked up quite a few of them, flipped through them. I have some of them in my library, as I'm sure some of you do. You begin to flip through these, and I'm sure if you are a careful Bible student, you'll notice that many of the things they say actually are biblical in nature. Now, most of the time, they don't make that known. And there are various reasons why. Some of them are very religious people, but in order to sell that book, the publisher takes that information out. In fact, I have some books that were written early on and have scriptural references in them and talk about God and have the religious aspect of that book. And then later, it was published under a major publisher and those things were stripped out of it so that it would be sold to the popular world and pop culture and this people who never want the scriptural references there. They want to think they figured it all out themselves. People are looking for some way to get better in life, and they don't even realize that many of these books they're reading, most of them, the principles that they're getting from them are coming right out of Scripture. Christian fiction books are now becoming as popular as the Bible. It's quite amazing, actually, if you think about it, maybe somewhat encouraging, that 23% of book purchases in the world are of Bibles. That surprised you a little bit. The Bible is the best-selling book ever in history. And it remains that way, although it is gradually slipping. But it might be equally shocking to realize that Christian fiction is growing like crazy. 19% of book purchases are Christian fiction. That's a lot of Christian fiction. And I think it somewhat fits maybe our religious culture, in which a lot of what is said about Christianity is fiction. A lot of what is read in those books is appropriately titled fiction because it's not true. And when we begin polling people about their knowledge of Scripture, we begin to see how lacking that knowledge really is. Most people don't even know the Bible at all. Even though we have large quantities of people buying Bibles and buying these Christian fiction books, people really don't know Scripture. Unfortunately, there are quite a few of our own brethren who don't know Scripture very well. That is a problem. What that means is we don't have our own faith. We're living off the faith of our parents or the faith of our preacher or the faith of our elders or someone else that has told us what we're to believe, but we really don't know the Bible for ourselves. That is a big problem. Barna did a study not too long ago in which they were polling Americans about their Bible knowledge. When I think of this poll, this research, it reminds me of sometimes when guys go out on the street and they ask crazy questions to people. Like, what did you think about the Yankees game last night? And of course, the Yankees didn't play, but people give these long answers about how they watched the game. And of course, it's funny and everybody laughs. That's what this reminds me about. As I begin to look at some of these answers that people give, it's humorous, but it's also sad at the same time. More than 60% of Americans can't name either half of the Ten Commandments or the four Gospels of the New Testament. 80%, including born-again Christians, believe that God helps those who help themselves is a direct quote from the Bible. 31% believe a good person can earn his way into heaven. Researchers asked, can you name the first book of the Bible? Testament, one man replied. To a young woman, it was asked, do you think you can get to heaven by doing good works? She said, I think there are pearls in heaven, like a bonus point, you know. People don't know the Bible. They think they know. They want to tell you what Jesus is like, and they want to tell you who God is, and they want to tell you how you should live your life if you're a Christian. More importantly, they want to criticize people for trying to say what the Bible really says and tell us what Christianity should really be about, but in reality, they don't know Scripture. Most self-proclaimed Christians don't believe, this is from the same study, Satan or the Holy Spirit actually exists. And even though the Bible is very clear about the sinless nature of Christ, 22% believe that Jesus sinned while he was on earth. I don't think he was sinless altogether, no, one young man said about Jesus. What do you base your belief on? He was asked. He said, my opinion. That's about right. That's what most things are based on today. They're not based on fact. Now, the intellectual community would like you to think that these opinions are based on facts. That they've got hard evidence that disproves things like the reliability of the Bible, as we talked about in a previous night. Or that evolution is the way that life came about. They want to make it seem like we have all this evidence to back these things up. But in reality, it's mainly based on opinion. And truthfully, a lack of knowledge. And all of this is why it's extremely important for us to be reading our Bibles. Rather than just listening to what other people say about what the Bible says. That is a big mistake. There are people all over this country saying all kinds of crazy things about what religion is and what Christianity is, and there are people sitting at their feet accepting what they're saying and not challenging them. And you know what? Sometimes that's happening in churches we would consider sound churches. Preachers saying things that are not correct and not being challenged. That is a bad thing. Incidentally, while I'm on that, if you don't believe something I'm saying, challenge me on it. We need to be promoting that idea. We need to be people of the book who are looking to Scripture. And just because someone preaches or someone is a good Bible student and they teach a Bible class doesn't mean they have all the answers. And they need to be questioned. They need to be okay about being questioned. Well, what are some reasons that we should be reading our Bible? Why should I read the Bible? Why should you be reading it every single day, as we're talking about? Well, I would suggest to you that many people, if they are reading their Bible on a daily basis, they would be very surprised about what they read. Now, I would think that many of you might not be as surprised as many people in the world would be. Because I think conservative Christians tend to read the Scriptures quite often. Maybe not every day on average, but I think many of you and many conservative Christians in the world are reading their Bibles with some frequency. But I would suggest to you that even you would be surprised if you spent more time reading at some of the things that you would come across. I know that many people in the world would be surprised. You know what they would find? They would find that the Bible doesn't say a lot of things that people think it does. They would discover that the Bible condemns many sins that people try to justify today. Things like lying, or stealing, or immorality in various forms. And maybe it's a bit shocking in our setting tonight to even think about the fact that people try to justify those things. But they do. And probably many of you have been in settings where people are trying to justify those types of things. I worked at McDonald's when I was growing up. And people all the time were taking things from the store while they're working. They justified taking things in various ways. And there are a lot of people who have no issue taking things from their workplace without getting permission to do so. That's stealing. And they're justifying something that is wrong. I sat in a class one time where part of what we were discussing had to do with justification of lying, with people who I would consider to be very good Bible students who know Scripture, in essence, saying it was okay to lie sometimes. But when you look at Scripture, Scripture reveals that God hates lying. It is an abomination to Him. He does not approve of stealing. He certainly doesn't approve of immorality and fornication. And yet all the time, people want to justify this. Well, if you really love somebody, then you can do what the Bible says you shouldn't do. That's basically what it amounts to. Well, I really love them, so it's okay. And God wants me to be happy. And so you begin to have all these justifications, which, by the way, there are a lot of things people say are okay that the Bible doesn't say is okay. That's the other side of that. The Bible doesn't say a lot of things people think it does. And it also says a lot of things people don't think it says. For instance, it says that homosexuality is sin. It's just that plain. It's that simple. And I'm not going to elaborate on that a lot tonight, but that is just the reality. In Romans 1, it is so clear and obvious what is stated there. It also is found in Jude, and it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and their sin. It's in the pages of the New Testament. It's in the pages of the Old Testament. It is right there before our eyes. It says that adultery is what wrong, and yet you have people justifying adultery all over our world, acting like it's okay to live in adultery. It says that fornication is wrong, that we need to keep the marriage bed undefiled in Hebrews chapter 13, and yet people will try to justify living in fornication. And then they'll tell other people they're being judgmental if you say that that's not wrong. They'll tell somebody they don't have the Spirit of Christ because they told them what they're doing is wrong. But in reality, they don't know what the Spirit of Christ is because they don't know the Bible. And the only way to know Christ is to know His commandments. That's what John tells us in 1 John. If you know me, you will keep my commandments. How can you keep His commandments if you don't know His word? The psalmist understood this in Psalm 119. He had a grasp on this idea. They need to meditate every day, all day. I'm thinking about principles. I'm thinking about your statutes. I want to live according to your way. And it's going to keep me from evil ways, he says. It's going to keep me from a mindset that is going to allow me to justify sins that I want to commit. Because on a regular basis, I'm in your word. That's what the psalmist says. It is guiding my life. It is blessing my life. It's making me wiser than all of my enemies. And as he grew more and more attached to the statutes and the rules and the commandments and the principles of God, it was causing him to hate every false way, it says in Psalm 119:104. It was shaping his mind so that he would be pleasing to God. There is a lot of wisdom in the Bible that people miss out on. We don't even have time to get into the depths of this, but I just want to give you a few brief examples. We talked the other night about young people saying that the church doesn't answer their biggest questions of life. It doesn't deal with real life. To me, that's so sad because there is such wisdom in Scripture that could be preached on, could be taught on, about everyday types of things. Proverbs chapter 22, for instance, has a lot to say about everyday life events. Things that we have to deal with on a regular basis. We already talked about training our children. Verse 6 deals with that. Proverbs 22, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Just this general concept. That's what the Proverbs are. They're general wisdom. So, generally, these things are going to be true. That's the idea. That's the point of wisdom literature. Then the next verse, you want a real life type of wisdom for you? Verse 7, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is slave of the lender. It doesn't end there, though. You can go to verse 26. Be not one of those who gives pledges, who put up security for debts, if you have nothing with which to pay. Why should your bed be taken from under you? I bet there are a lot of people in our country who wish they'd listened to that advice. over the last 5 years. People spending all kinds of money they don't have. And then the economy goes down the drain and they're left without a bed to sleep on. This is right here in Proverbs 22. How many thousands of years ago is this written? Hezekiah's men, Proverbs 25. Hezekiah's men gathered these wise sayings together, tells us at the beginning of Proverbs 25. Hundreds and hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, we have this wisdom that was collected, likely by these priests during the time of Hezekiah. The statements of wise men like Solomon put together so that we can read them and have an understanding of the will of God and God's wisdom. The world would be so much different if people were regularly poring over statements like what we have here in Proverbs 22. The Bible doesn't condemn all debt. It doesn't say that all debt is bad, but it does warn about the way we use our money. It gives some good wisdom for everyday living. That's not all it does here, though. It continues to talk about some other things. Verse 24 of Proverbs 22, "Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare." And this is not stuff that is just for spirituality. Now, in the ancient world, they didn't really separate spiritual and secular like we try to do today, so everything was kind of tied together. But in our way of thinking, people would think, well, this is about friendship, or this is about finances. This isn't about spirituality, but it is about wisdom. God is giving wisdom to us, things that we can learn and understand from His Scriptures, things that would be so beneficial, they'd be such a blessing to us if we would take them into our life and understand how much of a difference it would make. Yet we see people making friends with all the wrong people so often. And I would suggest part of that is they're not meditating all the day, like the psalmist is, on the wisdom of God that's given to us. Incidentally, you can find things like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, for instance. Do not be unequally yoked to an unbeliever. Give some more wisdom about how we conduct our life toward those who are not believers in God. That is not a good thing. We're going to live in the world, we're going to interact with the world, but it's giving some warning here about not overcommitting ourselves to those who are not like us, and then allowing them to shape who we are, which is exactly what we have here in Proverbs chapter 22 and 24 and verse 25. Wisdom about friendship. This is everyday kind of stuff. Do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. Is that statement about getting closer to God? Or about knowing Jesus? We're going to talk about that in just a minute. Again, this is everyday kind of stuff, just general wisdom. He's saying it's a really bad idea to go move that boundary on your yard. If you want trouble with your neighbor, you go do that. It's coming from the Word of God. Just general wisdom. That would be so good for people to think about before they act rashly in some of the decisions that they make. Do you see a man skillful in his work? Verse 29. He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. That verse needs to be plastered all over our school buildings. All over anywhere we can put it, because we have a generation of people that have no work ethic. They are so committed to play and leisure and fun, and they don't know how to work. You know what the wise man says? If you are skillful in your work, you will not be an obscure man. This is the wisdom from God. He says, you want to have some success in your life? I sound kind of like a self-help person, don't I, right now? It's like a motivational speaker. You need to work hard and have good work ethic. And if you put all this into your life, you're going to have great success. Now, it's coming right out of Proverbs 22. It's not coming from this guy in the big auditorium with thousands of people listening. That's not his wisdom. It's coming out of Scripture. God says, have good work ethic. And generally speaking, you're going to do well in life. It's fairly basic. It's the sort of thing we need to be reminded of regularly. It's the kind of thing we need to be reading on a regular basis, meditating on all the day, as the psalmist talks about, thinking about this wisdom that's coming from the will of God, the way that we can please God in our everyday life. Just maybe these small things, they might seem to be like our jobs, or the kind of friends that we make, or the way we use our money. All of those things have to do with the glorification of God in our life. So much is missed. Things more than just these few things we've mentioned. So much is missed because people are not spending time in the Word. And they're ruining their lives. Maybe not like a druggie will ruin his life or a drunk will ruin his life, but they're causing problems in their life. Because they're making poor decisions with the friends they make or the way they use their money, or the rash decisions they make around their neighbors or the people they work with. And there's all kinds of mistakes that we make because we aren't attached enough to the Word of God and giving the wisdom and the patience that come from it. I think it would be quite surprising to people what they could learn if they are opening the Bible every single day. I think from our perspective, we are believers. And speaking generally here, I'm going to assume the people in this building tonight are believers. That from our perspective, there are things that would be surprising to us as well. As I'm reading and studying, preparing for sermons or for Bible classes, there are so many times that I read over a text. Sometimes it's a text I've read over 20 times or more in my life, I'm sure. And yet something pops out at me that I've never seen before. Or I make some connection. This happens a lot in the Gospels, because the Gospels are narrative and they have themes that run through them. And you might see something there that you've never seen before that relates to earlier stories and shows how all these stories tie together. And if I just read that one or two times and they're very disconnected, I'm going to miss so much depth. Here's another application for us. Where I am preaching, contending in Bartlett, it's a very good church. I love the people there. I'm going to tell one on them, though. You don't tell them I told you this. We sat in Bible class one night, and we were talking about 1 John chapter 4, about testing the spirits. And for about 20 minutes, the discussion had to do with how all these other people in the world don't know the Bible. Something I really don't like for us to spend our time on anyway. We need to be focusing on what we need to be doing, not the faults of others for the most part. And beyond that, it was naming different groups and that sort of thing. And this was coming from comments in the audience, as well as the one teaching was allowing it to happen. And I realize those things happen. You don't always have total control of what people are saying. And after spending a good 15, 20 minutes talking about how all these other groups around us don't really know their Bibles, another discussion arose about the opponents of John and the brethren in that text. And so there was another good 10 minutes spent on this where people saying, well, I think the opponents were not part of the Christians there. And some were saying, well, I think they were. And people were giving their reasons. Well, I think this and I think that. And this is my opinion about that. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 2 with me. And I want you to see how simple the solution is if we read our Bible. 1 John chapter 2. Beginning around verse 18. It's amazing how we can learn things really well if we just read what the scriptures say instead of talking about what we think. Children, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Well, the question of where these opponents came from is not that difficult, because he tells us right here in the text that we should have all known. I'm telling you something, it is not just people in the world around us who don't read their Bibles. And it is evident in Bible classes I sit in where people want to say their opinion about all kinds of things, and yet the answer is right there in the text, and yet we're not reading it. It's not just others. It's me sometimes. It's other people when we're not thinking about looking to the scriptures for the answers. We're thinking about from our own resources what we can come up with. That's so dangerous. Like I said, don't go tell them. I love them, and they're great, and they're good students of the Bible. But I wanted to give you a real-life example of how it's not just denominations and not just our friends in other places that don't read the other Bible. Sometimes it's us, too, that we miss things because we should be reading and reading and reading and finding the answers. And just think about this for a minute. How much time could have been saved in that class to talk about things that were much more vital and important if we could have just known that answer right away, rather than spending 10 minutes talking about something that was right there? What we can read may surprise us. We need to be in the Word of God every single day. It can tell us a lot about Jesus and a lot about God. I talked earlier about people trying to tell us what Jesus was like and who God is. And really, most of the time, as I hear these things being said, it's pretty evident they don't really know who God was, or God is, or who Jesus is, because they aren't in the Word. And as I mentioned earlier in the week, there has been this effort to find a historical Jesus among scholarship, and what it always turns into is that Jesus looks just like the person searching for who the historical Jesus is. If that person is somewhat liberal thinking and rebellious, well, that's who Jesus was. He was a rebel. He stood against the establishment. He stood up to the Pharisees, and he stood up to the Sadducees, and he told them how it really was. And that's who Jesus really is. If they're Orthodox, well, Jesus, he was a law keeper. He never sinned. And everybody, they can just turn Jesus into who they want him to be. And that's what happens so often. But I think it would be much more effective is if we would just read the Bible, see what the Bible says about Jesus, and learn who he is, and learn to be more like him, and his various characteristics and qualities. And this will bring us closer to who he is as a person, following his example. It'll bring us closer to God. It'll bring us closer to his holiness and understanding his love and his mercy and his grace, which is promoted all through Scripture, not just the New Testament. People have this idea that the God of the Old Testament, he's judgmental and he brings wrath and he destroys people who are evil. But in the New Testament, he's all love. They forget about Ananias and Sapphira. They forget about the fact that in the Old Testament, places like Psalm 145 and Isaiah 30, we're told about the loving kindness and mercy and patience of God. God doesn't change between the Old Testament and New Testament. We just need to be reading our Bibles, saying what it has to say to us about who God is. He is just. He is holy. And these characteristics and these qualities have always been with him, and they are still with him now. He is a gracious God. He is a loving God. He is a deliverer. He is also just and holy. He will bring wrath on those who do not obey him. There will be judgment. It's the same now as it was in the Old Testament. Now, it might not be carried out the same exact way. God doesn't have to bring judgment and kill people right before our eyes today, like he did at times in the Old Testament, or with Ananias and Sapphira even. That's up to God. He's judge, not me. I don't have to dictate to God how I think he should do his judgments. That's not my job. It's not your job. But the essence of God has not changed, even though people like to act like it has. If we're reading our Bible every day, it'll reveal to us what he expects from his creation. Psalm 100 talks about the fact that we are the sheep of his fold. We are not our own, we are his. And as people who are his, he has expectations of us. He is the creator. He is sovereign Lord. He has told us what he wants from us. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 says we are to be living sacrifices. We are to give our lives for him. Colossians 3, as we're going to talk about Friday night, talks about how we should change our life, become something different, to put off that old man, become something new. It's very clear in Scripture. If we would just read through the pages of Scripture, and if the world would read through the pages of Scripture, they would see what God wants from us. It is not difficult. What is difficult is trying to figure out what God wants when we won't pick this up. Unfortunately, is what is often happening in the world, and sometimes among those who even call themselves believers. trying to tell people what will please God and what will make God happy and what will honor God. And yet it's very clear they don't know what the scriptures say about those things. It's pretty plain in the Bible what God expects. And what we need to do is just spend some time reading it daily. And that is not a hard concept. Maybe for you it's 5 minutes, 10 minutes. Just to begin a habit of reading the Bible on a regular basis. Getting into the Word of God. And realizing what a benefit it can be to our lives. As I've told you many times already this week, I'm preaching as much to myself as I am to you. There are days I get to the end of the day and I realize, man, I just haven't even picked my Bible up. That is sad. I think back and think, man, what am I doing? What am I spending my time doing? I should be reading the Bible. And yet I've got here and it's 11 p.m. and I haven't even looked at my Bible today. We've got to be people of the Word. We want to know what God wants from us. We gain wisdom in how to live the right way, as the psalmist shows us in Psalm 119. To excel in the things that God wants from us. To learn the paths of righteousness. To understand how to have eternal life. In our pluralistic world, people want to offer all kinds of ways to be with God for eternity. There's Eastern religions now, or New Age thinking. Christianity of various kinds. But what's interesting is, if we just open our Bible and read it, it's a very consistent guide to how to receive eternal life and the inheritance of God. And it's not going to be Buddhism or Islam. It's not going to be New Age thinking or the Force or whatever it is Oprah talks about. It's not going to be that. It's going to be coming to the Father through Jesus Christ. And that's the only way. That's what John 14 tells us. No one comes to the Father but by me. Those are the words of Jesus Christ himself. There's no other path. Earlier in this, the Sermon on the Mount, he says the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are going to be few who find it. And keep in mind here, he's talking to Jews as he's uttering these words. I mean, these are the elect. These are the people of God. And he's telling these people who are the elect people of God, who should have understood the will of God, there's going to be few who find the way to life. And it's going to be those who understand God's will and please him. There are going to be many, he says, as he continues on in that sermon in Matthew chapter 7. There's going to be many who say to me, Lord, Lord. And they're going to talk about all the things they did in the Lord's name and how they've done great works for him. And he's going to say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. People don't like the idea of law today, or works. I think works are evil and bad, and this whole thing about earning salvation and all that. I want to bring you to the book of Revelation for a few minutes. It is a book in which John is trying to comfort and warn these Christians in the first century. And I want you to notice something about the approach here. There is this warning in the first three chapters to these seven churches of Roman Asia. And you know what it doesn't say in these first three chapters? If you just have faith, then you're going to sit on my throne. If you just have faith, then you'll receive the crown of life. If all you do is have faith, then I'll make you a pillar in the temple of your God. It doesn't ever say that. You know what it does say, though? He says in chapter 2, in verse 2, I know your works. Verse 5, chapter 2. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And then he goes on to say the same thing to almost all of these churches. Smyrna, he doesn't say anything. It's actually a very short letter, but he doesn't have any criticisms for them. They're apparently pleasing God in what they're doing. Pergamum seems to be so evil that he begins by explaining Christ as one who has a two-edged sword about to come in judgment because they are assimilating into the pagan world around them. And he says, you better repent or I'm going to come with wrath. Keep in mind, these are congregations that he's talking to here. He's saying, you have to repent. You have to change. Verse 22 of chapter 2, behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, again, talking to Christians here, I will throw into a great tribulation unless they repent of her works. Repentance implies some action. You have to turn away from this evil life you're living, he's telling them, and following this Jezebel, or Balaam, as it's talked about in Pergamum, similar concepts. And go back to doing the will of God. Sardis chapter 3. I know your works. It's just going to keep going. Verse 8. I know your works, Philadelphia. Chapter 3 and verse 15. I know your works, Laodicea. I'll tell you one thing. John, he had no conflict with the idea that we better be doing good works. And he had no conflict with the idea that good works somehow undermined the grace of God and salvation by the blood of the Lamb. Because both of those themes are in the book of Revelation. If that's really a problem, then someone needed to tell the Apostle John about it. I'll tell you what, I believe the Apostle John a lot more than I do anyone in the world around me. And wants to act like all you have to do is kind of show some kind of appreciation to God and not really do anything in your life. Because what John is doing is calling people to repentance over and over and over again. Chapter 14. In verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow. God has some expectations for us. Christ expects us to be living a certain way. And his inspired writers are not shy at all talking about that and explaining to us what we need to be doing as his people. And I don't care what somebody on TV says or what somebody in some pulpit says somewhere. What I care about is what the Bible says. And if we really want to have the answers to eternal life, to having the crown of life, or having this pillar in the temple of God, which is how he describes to one of these churches, their place in eternity, if they'll be obedient to the will of God. If I really want that, then I need to turn to the pages of Scripture and see what that says. Not just listen to what people around me say about the Bible. Jesus, before he left this earth, we'll close with this passage. Mark chapter 16. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record versions of this encounter with Jesus before he ascended. His last words to his apostles, who were then going to be witnesses to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And this is what he says to them, go into all the world. Verse 15, Mark 16 and verse 15. He said to them, that's Jesus, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Matthew 28 says basically the same thing. Luke 24 basically says the same thing. You know what Peter says in Acts 2? After preaching the first sermon, they say, what do we need to do? He says, repent, let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter says exactly what Jesus told him right before he ascended to the Father. We want to know how to have eternal life? It's by doing exactly what we are told. It's by accepting the words of Scripture for what they say. That's what James tells us in his wisdom in James 1. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. What is that word able to do? It is able to save your souls. Nobody else can save your soul. I can't save your soul. Jason can't save your soul. Or anybody else that gets up here and preaches or teaches, or any of the other members, or anybody on TV or at some other pulpit, nobody else can save your soul. God can save your soul by you accepting His Word and Scripture and doing what He says. That is the only way. And so what James says is, you get rid of all this other stuff, you get it out of the way, and with meekness you accept this Word into your life. And if you do that, you have all you need to know.